I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and to open up to me with me to Psalm number 52, Psalm 52. We've been in the book of Romans, walking verse by verse through that book of Romans, and we've come to the end of chapter 7. And so at the end of every chapter, I wanted to try to go somewhere else for 1 week before we start that great and glorious chapter of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Let's look this week at Psalm 52. Our sermon is entitled, Beware, O Enemy of God. As we take a break in our sermon series, Psalms, the Spirit-inspired songbook, which we've returned to over and over in the past. Psalm 52, there are 9 verses. The text reads, Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right, Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, it will stand forever. Past few months in adult Sunday school, we've been studying 1 Samuel, and a few weeks ago, we came to the part in the story where Saul the king becomes furiously jealous of David and begins plotting David's destruction. Saul's son Jonathan loves David like a brother and has made a covenant with David. Jonathan confirms David's allegations that Saul, his father, is seeking David's life. And he warns David through prearranged code phrase that Saul is out to kill him. David is now a fugitive in his own land. He finds himself an enemy of Israel's king. Desperate for some food and for some protection, he goes to the house of the Lord that at this time was located in a place called Nob. Ahimelech, the priest, approaches David with fear and trembling as he sees him come. Why is it that David has come alone? Where is the protective entourage and the detachment of soldiers that usually accompanies David? David lies to Ahimelech to calm him. He tells him that Saul has dispatched him on a top secret mission. He plans on joining the other soldiers that are waiting for him very soon, he says. He explains that he had to leave in such a hurry that he doesn't have any provisions with him or any weapons either. In response, Ahimelech gives David 5 loaves of bread from the showbread, bread that only the priests are lawfully allowed to eat. Since it was the Sabbath, the old loaves, some of which David received, were exchanged for 12 fresh loaves to sit on a wooden table that is overladen with gold, positioned outside of the most holy place. The bread served as a memorial portion and a food offering to the Lord. Ahimelech also gave David the only weapon that was available in that place, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom David himself had killed. It is at this time that we read about another person that was there that day. And his being mentioned takes a foreboding tone. In 1 Samuel 21:7, it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Sometime after this, King Saul becomes frustrated and perplexed. He complains to his assembled servants that none of them are helping him. None of them are providing him with any information about David, his enemy. So now Doeg sees an opportunity to reveal a tasty bit of information that he'd been sitting on in order to ingratiate himself to the king. We're told in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 22, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse,'" referring to David, "'coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" This news enrages Saul at Ahimelech the priest. He and his men go to Nob to confront Ahimelech about what he has done. When questioned, Ahimelech rightly answers, "Why wouldn't I help David? Who has been a more faithful and loyal servant to the king than David has? I've helped him plenty of times before. I was unaware that things had changed. Why shouldn't I help him this time?" Ahimelech answers. But nothing Ahimelech said calmed the fury of Saul. He ordered his men to kill Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob for their part in what he considered treachery. But Saul's men were reluctant to kill the priests. The text then tells us, "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." The only person who escaped Nob that day was a son of Ahimelech, the priest, a priest by the name of Abiathar. He ran and informed David of what had happened. And when David heard it, his first response was to say, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all of the persons of your father's house.'" But David's second response to the news of what Doeg had done was to write the psalm that we are examining this morning, to write Psalm 52. James Montgomery Boyce, the great preacher of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, says, "In the vast collection that we call the Psalter, only a few psalms are given a specific historic setting. Psalm 51 is one of those. Other examples are Psalms 3, 18, 34, 54, 56, 57, 59, 60, 63, and 142. All of these concern incidents from the life of David. And the part of the Psalter that we're now in contains the largest number of such historically situated psalms. And probably in your Bible, the heading to Psalm 52 reads something like, 'To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" So this psalm is set against the backdrop of the biblical story that I just told you. Doeg is the specific wicked man that David has in mind when he writes the psalm. But Doeg represents many wicked men in general. Likewise, David serves as a representative righteous man. And the truths that he observes about himself are applicable to all believers as those who have been justified before God and by God. Overall, David wants to show the foolishness of living life as a person like Doeg. He rejoices in the certainty and the rightness of God's judgment on this evil man. He also contrasts the wicked's judgment with the blessedness of those who trust in the Lord, whose steadfast love endures forever. They can rest in the steadfast love of God, which endures in all situations and for all time. The first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 then, of the 4 points that I want to mention this morning, is first of all the foolishness of the wicked. The foolishness of the wicked. The wicked people like Doeg. Doeg specifically is described in verses 1 through 4 as David meditates upon what he has seen in the life of this evil man who not only sold him out to the king in order to make himself look good, but also had the evil and the wickedness to hate righteous men and to persecute them and to put them to the sword. Not just men like for the priests, but women and children, even livestock and animals. The first thing I want you to see that characterizes this wicked man is a shameful arrogance. A shameful arrogance in verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. He speaks of this man's pride, of this man's boasting. This boasting in what is evil, this bragging about what he has done that's so evil, this taking pleasure in the pain of the righteous men is shameful in its arrogance. He is a mighty man, not in the eyes of God, but in his own eyes. He is someone who is valiant and someone who does well and someone who is boast about this. It says that the steadfast love of God endures all the day. There is some discrepancy about what this verse says. It's difficult in the Hebrew to interpret. In fact, if you have a certain translation, it may say of this wicked man, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God. Now, both are true. Doeg and people like him are a disgrace in the eyes of God. And it's also true that the steadfast love of God endures all the day. He may be saying that in contrast to the wickedness and the boasting of the evil that this man has done. In contrast to the steadfast love and unchanging love of God, the mercy of God that endures all the time, you see this man who is constantly going from bad to worse in his evil. But it may be just speaking of the shame and the disgrace that he is before the eyes of God. I can't tell you with any certainty which is accurate, which is right. But my version says the steadfast love of God endures all the day. Commentator Kidner wants us to see that the real point is the man's self-satisfaction. He thinks himself clever. He is absorbed in his intrigues. James Montgomery Boyce again says, the thought conveyed in the Hebrew word is not necessarily that a person strutting around and making extravagant claims to others about his or her abilities. Rather, it is that of a smug self-sufficiency about his or her abilities. Rather, it is that of it does not parade itself openly simply because it is so convinced inwardly of his superiority. In similar ways, in boasts like this, Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. This is what they're valiant. This is what they're mighty men at, getting drunk. That's what they're mighty at, and they boast about that. Jeremiah 9:3 says, they bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. So we first of all see this wicked man's shameful arrogance. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 2 his destructive lies. His destructive lies. He says, your tongue plots destruction. All of the thoughts of his mind are on evil continually. He's plotting and scheming and planning. He held off on that bit of information. There was time between when he saw David in the house of Ahimelech and when he told Saul. He waited till just the right time to do so. He plots destruction. He describes his tongue as a sharp razor that is used as a weapon to cut and to destroy. Like Satan, he tells lies and is a destroyer and a murderer, using words as weapons. Notice as we look down at verse 4, he says, you love all the words that devour, these words that you have that devour, that destroy people. He calls him deceitful tongue. He is so united to the things that he says, to the lies that he tells, to the destructive plots that he makes in his speech, that he is a mouthpiece for evil and for the evil one. He calls him a deceitful tongue. We're reminded that even as believers, we have to watch what we say, don't we? That our tongues can make a huge mess for us. James tells us as believers in chapter 3, verse 6, and then chapter 3, verse 8, that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and it is itself set on fire by hell. We're told that the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 19 says, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. And this is the case with Doeg and those like him. We see in their speech the affinity that they have as having Satan as their father, being sons of those who lie, tell lies, and destroy others. We see not only their destructive lies, but their ungodly affections. Look at verse 3. He says, you love evil more than good. You love lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour. They love the wrong things. They have ungodly affections. They have made the horrible exchange of truth for lies. They have made the horrible exchange of evil for good. And they love that which is evil. We live in a whole society that has made this kind of exchange, right? We have a whole society that calls that which is evil good. Brethren, abortion is not reproductive rights. It's not health care. It's murder. It is an evil, can never be called good. Not in any situation, under any circumstance. Brethren, sexual immorality of any kind is not good. It's not love. And we live in a society that celebrates this kind of free love, this kind of perversion and corruption of sexuality. Brethren, social justice is not really justice of any kind. It is impartiality on another level. It is a reversal so that it creates another kind of injustice, is what it does. And we live in a society that celebrates these things as good when in fact that they are evil. Psalm 101 and verse 7 says, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." Jeremiah 9, 4 and 5 says, "Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." So behind all of these evils that this society celebrates as good, there is a lie that is there at the heart of it, a deceit. I want you to see one other thing about the foolishness of the wicked. They have a misplaced faith. We look down at verse 7. He says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge." See, the Bible tells us to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to run from our sin and to run to the Lord and make Him our refuge. But this wicked man would not make the Lord his refuge. He would not seek Him as his rock and as his shelter. He would not hide himself in the Lord. He would not put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wicked man, it says, trusted in the abundance of his riches. Where was his faith laid? His faith lie in his own riches, in the abundance of riches. Riches cannot save. And the rich man knows this. Ultimately, the rich man will find that his riches cannot save him. As soon as he gets cancer, as soon as he is threatened with death, as soon as his riches are taken away from him, he'll realize how foolish it was to trust in the abundance of riches. For no amount of wealth can atone for your sin. No amount of wealth can help you bribe God to escape from the horror of His wrath. He says, they sought refuge instead of God. They sought refuge in their own destruction. They were on a path, the broad path that led not to life, but to destruction. They placed their faith, their trust in something other than God and His Lord and God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And by seeking, by misplacing their faith, you see, I want you to see something. They trusted in something. They had a religion. It was a religion of their own wealth, their own materialism. There was a faith there, but your faith is not what saves you as much as what your faith is in. Your faith must be located in and placed with Jesus Christ as the object of your faith. Faith in faith is no good. Faith in some ambiguous God is not good. Faith in yourself will not save you. Faith in your stuff certainly won't. Having seen the foolishness of the wicked, let us secondly look at verse 5 at the judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the wicked. We have seen a description then of Doeg's evil. Now let's look at Doeg's end. Having seen his evil, let's look at his end, the judgment that comes from living a life like Doeg does. He says in verse 5, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Then it has that phrase again, that lyrical term, Selah, which is what we think is a time to pause and to contemplate what's just been said. To consider earnestly what is just said. If you live a life like Doeg did, if you live the life of a wicked man, and understand, we don't have Doeg in some category that is separate from how all we are naturally. All of us come into this world as enemies of God. We are, by the nature of our sin, at enmity with God. We are not on God's side, but naturally we as people are God's enemies, under the wrath of God. And we remain under the wrath of God as long as we do not place our trust in Jesus Christ. As long as we remain outside of His grace. I want you to see the the descriptions here, the graphic descriptions of God's wrath that will come. He first of all says, and he says, God will destroy you like a building. He will destroy you like a building. God will break you down forever. He will demolish you. He will implode you. You and your life will be completely crushed and torn asunder. If you've watched any of those shows that talk about remodeling houses, maybe you are a person who remodels houses or anything like that, you've seen the demolition part of the day. And there are two kinds of demolition that they have. It's when they find something that they want to replace, but it's still good. It's still usable. We're going to use this. You know, they may uncover some beadboard or something nice that they can plane out and use and use it somewhere else or keep it or refurbish it or something like that. And so they're very careful in the way that they dismantle everything if they want to keep that stuff and put it back. But the description here is not of that. It is break you down forever so that you are completely and utterly unusable. Can't be put back together to little shreds. This is taking a sledgehammer to the cabinets. This is what he's talking about here. Demolish so that you'll never be used again. Like you would an altar back in the day. Tear it down. The altars that were on the high places, the same sort of word as break it down into little splinters so that it's not usable. God will not only destroy you like a building, God will snatch you up like a man from his home. Do you see these two words there in the middle of verse 5? He will snatch and he will tear you from your tent like a wild animal displacing someone. You'll be a castaway, a vagabond. Proverbs 2:22 says the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. It may be that it's not talking about you yourself being torn from your tent, but talking about your tent, as in your house, being torn down and destroyed. And then the third picture here is not only that God will destroy you like a building, snatch you up like a man from his home, but God will rip you out of the ground like a weed, tear and twist you. But it says he will uproot you from the land of the living. As I was studying this week, the backdrop of my study was, of course, the hurricane. Do you realize, as powerful as that Category 4 hurricane was, and you saw some of the pictures and some of the damage and some of the trees being uprooted, some of the storm surge, do you realize that God is not the hurricane? God made the hurricane. God is bigger than the hurricane. God controls the hurricane. If the hurricane can do that, what can God do? David is very right when he says, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from the tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. And if you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ as your refuge, this is still true of you. This is your future. It's what he wants you to see. I read an article, crazy article, CNN this week put it out about... It said teenagers that have been listening to sermons on the rapture or something, and that they're facing anxiety over the rapture because of this teaching that they have. I might disagree with some of the teaching on the rapture that some of these people are hearing, but I wanted to think, if they're anxious over the rapture, wait till they hear about hell. Wait till they hear about the realities of what really they need to be worried about and be concerned about. Next, I want you to see the reaction of the righteous. Verses 6 and 7, the reaction of the righteous. We move from not what just God is going to do to those like Doeg, but now what the righteous are going to do when they see this judgment fall on others. How the righteous will respond to this judgment of God. And we see two things. We see, first of all, the righteous shall see and fear. And then secondly, the righteous will see and laugh. The righteous shall see and fear, and the righteous shall see and laugh. In fact, Steve Lawson says they will see and fear, and they will see and jeer. They will see, and first of all, be overtaken by awe and fear at the power of the Lord and the judgment of God. We who have escaped this righteous judgment would see and understand this judgment, feel that we naturally deserve ourselves, that we have done nothing to escape, that if we have escaped it is because solely by the grace of God. And so we ought to see the judgment that is and the wrath that people continue under, and we will fear. Things like this hurricane ought to make us fear God. Be reminded of that. But secondly, they will not just see and fear, but they shall also see this judgment and they will laugh. See and they will laugh. We see that the Lord Himself laughs at the rage of the Gentiles back in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens, He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So we see this derision from them. But we know there are other passages that speak of us not taking pleasure in the downfall of the wicked. We think of Job in chapter 31, verse 29, where Job says, "If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him," that's a bad thing. He repents of that. Proverbs 24, 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." So the key then, how do we explain the verse that is before us, that they see and laugh? The key is not that they're rejoicing at the downfall or the judgment of their enemy as much, it's they're laughing at the lesson that they learn from this judgment. They learn that this life that they've lived has been a foolish life. And those that live this way will rightly fall under the judgment of God. Boyce says, "This is not mockery at another person's misfortune. It is satisfaction at the rightness of things when God intervenes to judge those who have done great harm to others." We see this, especially in the case of Doeg, someone who has done the things that if they kill 85 priests along with men and women and children, sheep and oxen, then when they get these things, we see God is just. God is right. And we will praise God for His righteousness. And we'll laugh at the fact that we've escaped this. That God has used this to provide for us, to deliver us out of this. We're to learn the lesson of 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God," it says, "that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you who believed." Lastly, in 8 and 9, I want you to see the contrast of the righteous. The righteous live differently than the wicked did. The righteous are their end, their security, their escape from judgment is described wholly other than the wicked were. We see, first of all, their fruitful security. In verse 8, he says, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, do you see the wicked, the contrast with the wicked? They are those who, like a weed, have been torn out of the ground, uprooted from the land of the living. They will go down to death. But you, if you are righteous, have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are like a green olive tree in the soil and the security of God's house. You're protected and you're prosperous and you're productive, bearing fruit in season. It harkens back to Psalm 1. Many of you know Psalm 1, where it says that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In Psalm 92 and verse 12, we're told that the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Here he calls us not a cedar or a palm, but an olive tree. I'm told that the olive tree is a very hardy plant. It has dark, waxen leaves. It is able to survive even the harshest of summer droughts. And it can stand a very long time, living over a century in the ground. That typical olive trees, full grown, can make over 6 gallons of olive oil every year. They are productive. And he describes us with this kind of flourishing as those who are secure by faith in the house of God. We are those who have made God our refuge, who have not trusted in riches, but trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have found life. They're known not only by their fruitful security, but secondly by their faithful dependence. Look what he says. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Doesn't trust in the abundance of his riches. He trusts what? In the steadfast love of God, in the grace of God. He calls upon the grace of God. In the covenant, security, and promises of God, he holds every word of God and all of his promises very dear. Forever and ever he trusts. And that's where he takes refuge. He takes refuge in grace, in the steadfast love of God. Charles Spurgeon tells us, let us lean on God with all of our weight. Let us throw ourselves on his faithfulness as we do on our beds, bringing all our weariness to his dear rest. You see that? David is a man on the run, as a fugitive at this time, hiding out in caves, seeking food where he can find it. But where is his trust? His trust is not on his own protection or schemes. He finds himself secure and prosperous and plentiful in the house of God, faithfully depending on the steadfast love of the Lord that he knows he has. We see thirdly that this righteous person is described with unending praise, not to himself but to God. Where does the wicked man do? He boasts in his own evil. He praises his own evil. But here he says, I will thank you forever and ever because you have done it. Our praise is not in ourselves. Our boast is not in ourselves. Our boast is in the Lord. And our praise results in worship to God. You have done it, O Lord. Not me, but you. All of the glory goes to you. To you alone belongs the credit. Van Gimmerend says that the wicked boast in their own abilities, whereas the godly praise the Lord for what he has done. And lastly, I want you to see the glorious hope of this righteous man. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. He knows that's his end. He will end in the presence of God and in glory. Right now, he is a fugitive. Right now, he's on the run. Right now, he's seeking his ultimate deliverance. Right now, he's a pilgrim without a home. But he knows that he has a home. He has a glorious future. He has a glorious hope, trusting forever and ever in the steadfast love of the Lord, taking refuge forever and ever in God. There is a glorious hope. For the name of the Lord, it is good, and the name of the Lord will end. The end that he faces will be one that is of life, where he finds himself laughing and celebrating, whereas the other one will be broken down forever and ever. The righteous have an end and a hope in the future because their security lies in the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that Christ, as surely as Christ is at the right hand of the Father, all of us who trust in him will be there as well. When you die, when you face the storms of life, when the hurricane descends upon us, we recognize that there is still hope and deliverance and security. Nothing that this world can do can affect the end of the righteous. We have a hope. What about you? Which description is of you? Where do you fall? Are you righteous or wicked? I'm not talking about your own righteousness. None of us are righteous. I'm not talking if you've sinned. I'm talking about, have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you clothed in His righteousness? Have you been declared justified and righteous by God, by faith? Are you resting on the grace of God for the glory of God? Or do you spend your time boasting in evil? Are you a delight or a disgrace in the eyes of God? Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I ask that we would...